During our last 2 weeks together, we looked at the cross and the world, and we looked at many infallible proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today I want to focus your attention on the resurrected life, and that is life after the resurrection. Many times I talk to people and they say that they've given their life to Christ, and they talk about that initial conversion, but as some time follows, you don't see maturity and fruit. You actually see the opposite, as if they went right back to where they were. And if you can go back to where you were, then you weren't saved to begin with. I want to talk about what my life is like now that I have been spiritually resurrected from the dead. At that moment that we were saved, there were several things that happened immediately. One of those things were we were transferred from one kingdom to another. Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 13, he said, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." We are no longer part of the kingdom of Satan. Go with me for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. We are not of the kingdom of Satan. We are of the kingdom of God. And what God has done in us, in translating us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, has been a supernatural work. And we've seen this passage many times in Ephesians 2 where he talks about that you were dead in trespasses and sins. That was our state prior to Christ. We once walked, verse 2, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is what we were. This is what we were before God spiritually resurrected us. But it says in verse 4 what exactly happened. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." He took us from a state of being spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and He has raised us up. He has made us alive together with Christ. And we are now trophies of His grace. So that very moment that we were saved, that's what immediately happened. Transferred from one kingdom to another. And as we've been studying in the book of Revelation, that Satan's kingdom is crumbling, isn't it? It will come to an end. The second thing that happened at the moment we were saved is that we were placed into the body of Christ. Now, what does that mean? You hear many times this phrase, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Some people may even ask you, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is yes. You say, well, what's the evidence of that? Speaking in tongues? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, what people are trying to do with something that was historical and transitional in the early stages of the church, they're trying to make that the norm today. And it is not the norm today. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And just look at what Paul says there about being placed into the body of Christ. Now, in the first part of the chapter, he has talked about the diversity of these gifts, the differences of ministries, the diversity of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. And the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And then in verses 8 through 10, he goes through these gifts. And we've went through them. These gifts consist of temporary gifts and permanent gifts. The temporary gifts were gifts that were to point people to the Word, point people to the one speaking the Word of God. And the permanent gifts are gifts that are still in function today. And he tells us in verse 11 that one and the same Spirit, He works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. And then from that point on, he begins to use this analogy of the body. And he says in verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, and so also is Christ." There is one body, the body of Christ, and we all, born-again believers, make up that one body by which Jesus Christ is the head of that body. And then he says in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all literally immersed." Immersed into one body. We are all placed into that one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And we have all been made to drink of one Spirit. Now let me just say something here. This is a reality that happens in your life. It is something that's not experienced necessarily with your emotions or even experienced at all. It is a fact, it is a reality that happens. The very moment that you believe, God gives you His Holy Spirit. He places you into the family of God. He translates you from one kingdom to another. Over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." That means you were given the Holy Spirit. So because of all these things happening, the Bible tells us that we are now new creations in Christ. We are new creatures. All things have been passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Our life is different. Our talk is different. Our thinking is different. Our pursuit is different. In fact, in the words of Colossians 3, 9 and 10, it says, "We have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." We are a new man. We're a new person. We're a new creation. This morning, I want you to see two features of that new man. In what I'm calling the resurrected life. And as one who has been resurrected from spiritual death, there is now a change in my pursuits. I no longer pursue the things of this world or the things that please me. My life is now about pursuing God and not myself. See, before salvation, everything was about me. But now, after salvation, everything that occurs in my life is about Him. My life now is to please Him and not myself. Who is the greatest example of this? Jesus. Jesus was the greatest example of pleasing the Father and not pleasing Himself. You remember as He prayed in Matthew 26, leading up to the cross, before they came to take Him away, in Matthew 26:39, as the disciples were over there laying on the ground sleeping, Jesus is praying, anticipating the suffering of the cross. And as He prays, He says, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And then He says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." He was wrapped up in pleasing the Father, not His own self. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives us even more insight into this. And he says there in verse 5, "To let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In other words, he did not consider it as something to be grasped. But he, kenosis, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And here Paul is giving us this picture of Jesus who humbled himself and who became a servant, God of very God, second member of the Trinity, who humbled himself, who took on humiliation. And he's saying, you have the same mind. You do the same thing. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself. Now, I know humility is not something that we go around promoting today. But why? Why don't we promote that? Because the Bible tells us so many things that are a plus in our life when we humble ourselves. It is very difficult when someone gets in your face and they get in the flesh and they say something. What are you going to do at that point? Well, the natural fleshly response is to retaliate. It is to return evil for evil. But the biblical response is humility. In fact, many times a good thing for you and I to practice is simply this. Put your hand over your mouth and stop that tongue from escaping from the cage of teeth that are right there, right? I mean, James chapter 3 talks about that very tongue. It can bless men and it can curse men at the same time. It's set on fire by hell. And he says you can't even tame the tongue. But as the chapter teaches it, you can control it. And how can you control the body? You control the body by the Spirit. He says, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Proverbs 16:19 says, better to be lowly in spirit and among the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. See, humility should be the path that you and I choose. As Spurgeon has said, you can be humble or you can be humbled. I have never forgotten that. Because I have been in situations, and so have you, where God humbled me. It wasn't something of the choosing. And it was painful. And it was difficult. And as we're going to find out a little later on, that is exactly one of the purposes of trials. To humble us. To get us to the place to where we quit trusting our resources and we trust God's resources. In fact, James says this in chapter 4 and verse 6, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. Therefore, submit to God, he says. If he's going to give grace to the humble, then my response is to submit to him. My response is not to continue on feeding the flesh. I am a new man. I've been resurrected from spiritual death. I'm no longer dead in trespasses and sins. My pursuit is different now. It's not about me. It's all about Him. And you hear us say that a lot of times around here, don't we? Because it's not about us. It's all about Him. And if you were uncomfortable this morning as we sang, listen, it wasn't about you. It was all about Jesus. And the whole goal of everything that we were doing was to stimulate you to worship. To get your eyes off yourself, get your eyes off your circumstances, get your eyes off some of the discomfort, and to focus your attention on Jesus. It's not about you. It's all about Him. And so he says to submit to God. He says resist the devil and he'll flee from you. A lot of times people think that resisting the devil is going around shouting things at him. And that is not resisting the devil. Don't give him any attention in your life. Don't go around talking to him. And you've heard me say this, that some people talk more to the devil than they talk to Jesus. They spend more time saying, the devil this, the devil that, get behind me, devil, and all that. But do they talk to Jesus? And he says there, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. And just as Solomon wrote, there is a time for everything under the sun. There's a time for joy, but there's also a time for weeping. There's a time for joyful exuberance in your life. But there's also a time of mourning. Peter uses this same verse as well in 1 Peter 5:6, where he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He may exalt you in due time. You know, and it's really inconsistent, isn't it? That we have to be told to humble ourselves. Why would God go to such extremes to tell us that? One, He does that because He hates it. He hates pride in our life. But I think another reason why He does that is because of the carcass of sin that we walk around in. You have been fit for the kingdom of God. You are perfect in Christ Jesus. You have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But guess what? All of that is running around in the flesh. It's running around in the old man. And the old man wants to resurrect all the time. And you have to keep him down. That's what Colossians 3:5 talks about. Mortify the deeds of the body. Kill the flesh. And the only way you can do that is by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. You can't do that yourself. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, they're not fleshly. They're mighty to God for the pulling down of strongholds. You can't do this on your own. And so as a resurrected child of God, you are to imitate Christ. You are to imitate His humility. And that there will illustrate a true heart that seeks to please Him. Listen, this is what Paul desired to do, 2 Corinthians 5:9. He says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." And the idea of being well-pleasing was to be acceptable. Whether God takes us in the rapture, and that's going to be awesome. No more flesh, no more sin, no more world. But whether He takes us or whether He leaves us, our whole desire is to please Him. Our whole life is to live for Him. And I know that many times when we say these things, we are preaching to the choir right here. But you know what? There are people that come in here and don't understand that. There is no change in their life. They profess Christ, but in works they deny Him. They say, "I know You, Lord." But as Jesus said, "Why do You call Me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" See, being born again is more than just confessing Christ. It is living Christ. It is obeying Christ. It is walking with Christ. We were reminded of that yesterday. We actually were in a place that named Christ, but did not have Christ. Just because you erect buildings and you put church on it, that doesn't make it the church. Just because you walk around with all the language, that doesn't make you a believer in Christ. Look with me over at Colossians chapter 1. I want you to see Paul's prayer for the Colossians. He begins in verse 3 by giving thanks to God, praying always for them. Since he had heard of their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints and the hope that was laid up for them in heaven, he couldn't stop thanking God for that. As he learned these things from Epaphras, who was a faithful minister on their behalf. And so he says in verse 9, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every work and increasing in the knowledge of God." This is so different from many of our prayers. And I remember many times in the church, and we have a night designated to pray, and we spend time erecting a list. And many times I'm reminded nothing spiritual was on that list. It was all about physical ailments. You know, maybe we have some of those physical ailments because we're so focused on the physical. Instead of focused on the spiritual. You know, praise God for your ailments. We've got to learn how to praise God in our suffering. We've got to learn how to glorify God in our discomforts and our trials. You remember Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12? He had the thorn in the flesh. He prayed three times for God to remove it. And God didn't remove it. And God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." So you know what Paul said? He didn't say, "I started seeking the Lord again. I started praying again. I contacted all the churches and asked them to pray for me." No, he said, "I will rather boast in my infirmities." Because by boasting in the infirmities, he's not focused on his infirmities. He's focused on Christ. In that prayer, he wanted them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and all spiritual understanding. You know, your elders desire that deeply of you. We desire so much that you would know the will of God, that you would walk in the will of God, you would have spiritual understanding, spiritual insight, you would have the knowledge of His will. Because by having that, you can do verse 10, that you may have a walk, a lifestyle, a conduct that is worthy of the Lord. See, that's what we are focusing on. That is the walk of the new man. We want to be fully pleasing to Him. We don't want to be focused on ourselves. My life is not about me anymore. My life is all about Him. I'm the new man. And so are you. If you profess Christ, you have been born again. You have been given the Holy Spirit. You are not the same person. That's how come I don't understand why people can believe that the Bible would teach that you could lose your salvation. That makes totally no sense. That means you've got to go all the way back to where you were. No knowledge of God. Go back into spiritual death. Go back into the trespasses and sins in which you're dead in. That is a total impossibility. And besides, 1 Peter 1:5 says that we are kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. We're kept by God. He initiates that salvation and He keeps us. And I praise God for that. Because you know, there are days, if I trusted my emotions, I would be running around here, oh, woe is me. You know, I'd be saying, yeah, I don't feel like I'm saved today. You know, pray for me. I'm doubting my salvation. And then someone stronger comes along and says, what are you trusting your emotions for anyway? You can't trust those things. They will deceive you. And that's why we have the Word of the living God, that we can go back to it. It is written out right here in front of us. And we have to tell our emotions, don't we? We have to tell ourselves, like David did in Psalm 103, soul, praise the Lord. I don't care how you feel right now, praise the Lord. Get your focus off you. You say, well, you don't know what it was like when I drove over here. You don't know what it was like because I forgot to set my clock ahead. And I woke up this morning. I thought I had some time to drink my Java. I think of Java, that's JavaScript. And you were all out of kilter. You didn't get your coffee, you didn't get your shower. You know, you just can't function right now. And see, you know what? It's not about you. I mean, I hate it when I go up to somebody and you go, how you doing? And they tell you all their infirmities. It's like, man, I'm sorry I asked. Man, I feel really bad now. Because they told you everything bad in their life. Well, why not praise Jesus with all those things? I don't deserve to feel good. I don't deserve life in the Spirit. I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell. That's what I deserve. So how do you pursue Him? How do you bring these emotions in line with the Spirit of God? How do you humble yourself under the hand of the Lord? Well, it's done by obedience. It's done by obeying Him. You know, Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in John 15:14, He says, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Are we the friends of Christ? Then we obey Him. It says in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Do you walk with God in that way? Do you seek to please Him and not yourself? Or do you treat the Christian life and your Bible study time like a fix? Like a pill you can take? But look with me at Psalm 42. And look at the perspective of the psalmist here. I believe that he truly captures the heart of one that is pursuing and seeking to obey God. In fact, as you read the rest of the chapter, it's very interesting because he starts out by talking about the hunger and the thirst he has for God, and then he talks about the fact that he is cast down as if he's discouraged. But then he's lifted back up. And he says, as the deer pants, it longs for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now let me just ask you a simple question. Do you feel like that? that the hunger and the thirst and the passion of your life is God. Do you feel like that this morning? I mean, do you feel such an urge, such a thirst, not to quench your physical thirst, but your spiritual thirst, the spiritual hunger for God? I've heard people tell me, "So, well, I just don't feel these things. I don't feel the passion that y'all talk about." And I don't think it's an issue of salvation. I think it's that the question is who are you listening to? What are you listening to? Are you listening to your flesh, or are you listening to the Word? I tell you, there are many times we wake up in the morning, we have time together in the Word, and tired from the night before, or tired from waking up throughout the night, and I'm sitting there, and I remember my wife asked me the other day, she said, "Are you praying or are you asleep?" And I had to confess, I was asleep. But I heard every prayer they prayed. And there are days you don't feel like doing that. And it's not the issue of whether you feel like it. The issue is whether you're committed to it. And so you bring your body into submission. You do what Paul says. You beat your body and you bring it into submission to Christ. And so you force yourself to those things. And you say, "Well, isn't that wrong? Well, I would rather be doing those things and forcing myself to do it than sitting there over on the sideline going, I just don't feel it. I just don't feel like doing this today," and giving into my flesh that says, "You don't feel like doing this, so don't do it." You know, you've heard me say this sometimes too, that if you don't feel like reading the Bible, or you don't feel like praying, or you don't feel like sharing Christ with someone, recognize that's when you need to do it. You don't feel like praying? Pray. You don't feel like going over Scripture memory? Go over it anyway. That is a discipline. And when we don't do that, what are we just revealing? We're not committed. We're not committed to this discipline to cause me to pursue the right things. I care more about these things right here than anything. I mean, my wife could testify of that. I mean, she's talking to me all the time. "Can't we do some other things? Can't we do some things around the house?" And I'm, "Yeah. I want to study that. Yeah." You know, and she's not trying to pull me from my study. She's just saying, "You need balance." And I need that rebuke many times. It's not a forsaking of the Word, because I'm in the Word. But it's like, "Hello, you got other people that live here too. They'd like to see you." My wife told me if I put a bathroom in my study, then I would just have everything I need. I mean, I got a couch in there. I can go to sleep if I need to. Nice, comfortable chair, air conditioning, all that stuff. I got a refrigerator in there. If I got me a bathroom, I would just have completed the set. You know? As the deer pants for the water brooks. It's awesome watching the animals that God's given to us and learning some of these things. You know, when animals get out, we don't go running after them. You know, that's kind of doesn't make sense. You appeal to their desire. Every animal has the same desire. Feed me. And so we'll get feed and we'll run after them with the feed and start shaking the can. And they know that sound. You start throwing some of it down and you start putting it in your hand and giving it to them. They know that. And they'll follow you anywhere you want them to go. So it's not like having to run around and chase them. Let them chase you. And so when you watch them and you see the thirst, the hunger, apply that to yourself. Job was so committed to God, so committed to the Word of God, that he was willing to skip a meal so that he would have time in the Word. He counted the Word of God as his necessary food. And see, I think that identifies a key thing right there, is that do we recognize it as that which is necessary to sustain our life? If you feel spiritually weak, go back and check your time in the Word. Go back and check over your spiritual disciplines. Have you stopped being committed to those things? Or maybe you never were committed to those things, and maybe your growth is kind of stunted right now. Paul desired that everything that he did was to please God. The psalmist here hungered and thirsted for the living God, because that was the passion of his life. You know, it says over in Matthew chapter 5, in one of the Beatitudes, When Jesus spoke these Beatitudes, He says in verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And what does He say? "For they shall be filled." You hunger and thirst for the things of God, God will fill that desire. That is a right kind of desire. Again, I think we go around and we chase other pursuits. We only have one pursuit, and that is God Himself. And so my life now is to please Him. It's not to please myself. Secondly, my life now is to glorify Him, not myself. I am to glorify Him. God told the Israelites to glorify Him in Psalm 22:23. He says, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him. All you offspring of Israel." Over in Psalm 50, as He ends that chapter in verse 23, an awesome verse. He says, "Whoever offers praise glorifies Me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." Again, the pursuit, the focus, the pleasing, the glorifying, not you, Him. You say, "Well, why are you telling us all this? This is a given." Is it really? I think it's something that we need to be reminded of all the time. We get going on in our life. We get going on in our own pursuits. We get our priorities off. The Word should be your first priority. You say, "Well, I thought my wife was, or I thought the church was, or I thought my job was." Those are priorities, yes. But the Word of God and your walk with Christ is number one. If I'm going to have any relationship with my family members, with my wife, it's going to come out of this. So I have to put Jesus first. And you know what? I can take them there with me. Because that's what He wants. If I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church, then I'm going to have to love her with the Word. And I'm going to have to be submissive to the Word. And I'm going to have to teach the Word to her and to my kids as God teaches it to me. Now, does that mean that they don't study the Word? No. They have to dig into the Word themselves too. But my responsibility is to lead them in the things of Christ. And men, that's your responsibility. Husbands, that's your responsibility with your wife, with your family, with your kids. You know, a lot of times when you come up and tell us about your problems, we can pinpoint the fact that you're not in the Word with them. And that's why you got those kinds of problems. I'm not saying that problems are going to be non-existent when you get these priorities in line. Satan and all hell is going to fight against you doing it the right way. Satan wants to keep you right where you are, thinking everything is fine. But listen, when you commit to this Word and you begin to study it and you speak this Word, as God gives you that opportunity to share Christ with others, listen, demons, Satan, all hell is going to cut loose on you. You'll know it. We are to glorify God. Jesus tells us to glorify God. How are we to do that? Well, we're to do it in our witness. It says in Matthew 5:16, "To let your light so shine before all men that you may glorify God." Glorify your Father which is in heaven. See, when there are good works produced in your life, people see that. That brings glory to God. And you know, your witness is not just your mouth. It is your life. But listen, let me just say this and correct something here. A lot of times we think, "Well, I witness with my life and I never say anything." No, that's not right. You witness with your life and what you say about Christ. Not too many people get saved just by just watching your life. They've got to hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, right? A specific speech, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm to glorify God in my witness. I'm to glorify God in my body. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a verse of Scripture that we have committed to memory in previous days. It says in verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" What's his answer? "Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her, for the two he says shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? He says, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to who? You're not your own, folks. Your pursuit is after Him, not you. You say, well, what about my career? Give your career to the Lord. Give it to the Lord. What about school? Give it to the Lord. He wants you to go to school. He'll provide the way. And He'll pave the way. And it won't go against the elders of your church who watch over your souls. Philippians 4:6. We are to glorify God in our prayer life. You say, well, I don't have a prayer life. Well, then you're not glorifying God. Prayer to the believer should be just like breathing to the body. You have to breathe to sustain life. It's natural. For a child of God, prayer should be natural in your life. I'm not taking away the fact that it's hard work. It's selfless. And Paul says here in verse 6, Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing. Stop worrying. But in everything by what? Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He says pray. Pray with a thankful heart. And so that tells me right there, I'm to glorify Him not only in my witness and in my body, but in my prayer life and also with my attitude. My attitude is to be that of thanksgiving. Over in Colossians 3 and verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. He says, whatever you do in word or in deed. That covers everything right there, folks. Whether we do it by our words or whether we do it by our actions, we are to give thanks to God. That's not just when you're sitting down and eating your kosher meal. Or you go, thank you, Lord. You know, I mean, it's a way of life. It's not just a prayer. It's your life. Your life is that of a thankful, grateful heart to a gracious God who has given you mercy and grace instead of giving you hell and judgment. I think it's all summed up in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that we are to glorify God in whatever we do. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And there were some that were struggling over meat sacrificed to idols. Paul says, what is that? What is an idol? But he says, so that you don't cause the weak to stumble, you need to consider your brother. Your liberty is limited when it comes to the weakness of others. Does that say, well, I can't do these things away from my brother? No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying when you're in the presence of a weak believer, Don't chide them over their weakness. There's some that regard one day over another. And then there are others who are strong that say that every day is for the Lord. He says, listen, you've got to receive one another. See, he talks about that in 1 Corinthians, and he also talks about that in Romans. I want to ask you to turn to chapter 15. See, in glorifying God and doing it personally in my witness, in the body, doing it in my prayer life and in my attitude, in whatever thing that I do, let me just focus it corporately now. The church is to glorify God. That's what we're about. We exist for the glory of God. And he says there in Romans 15, look at verse 1. Now, you have to understand, the context is taken here. Verse 14, verse 1, he says, to receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. And then he goes into the issue of eating, one who regards one over the other, or one who regards a day over the other. He says in verse 17 that the kingdom of God is not food and drink, it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 15, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples, the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. See, if you're not willing to bear with those who are weak, then you're putting yourself over them. You're not pleasing God, you're pleasing yourself. And so you have to bear with their weaknesses. And he says in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, leading to okedome, leading to build them up. And if you put yourself over them and you seek to please yourself over them, what are you doing? You're tearing them down. And they don't understand that because they're weak. The spiritually strong has to help the spiritually weak. And guess what, folks? If you're spiritually weak, you can't help another weak person. You're weak. So what do? James 5, you go to the elders of the church and you get spiritual help. He says in verse 3 that even Christ did not please Himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. But whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth do what? Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? Therefore takes us back, picks up what has been said, and he says, receive one another. Receive one another. Just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. It's all for the glory of God. We got to come along and help one another. And so we glorify God by receiving one another. And look with me over at 1 Peter chapter 4. We glorify God through suffering. We suffer together as a church. We also suffer individually as members of the body of Christ. He says there in verse 1 that since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. See, there's something about suffering and persecution that gets your eyes off you. And it gets your eyes on Him. It changes your pursuit. It reminds you that you're pursuing God, not yourself. You're not pursuing comforts. The gospel is not about self-fulfillment. It's about self-denial. And yet we got the false teachers coming along and saying that they are preaching this prosperous gospel. Jesus wants you wealthy and happy and all of these things, and it's not biblical. I don't find that in the gospel. And they'll take passages like in Isaiah 53 when it says, by His stripes we are healed, and they apply that to physical healing, and the passage is talking about your spiritual sickness. It's talking about your sinfulness, not your physical ailments. And they've corrupted the Word. They perverted the Word. Those who suffer in the flesh have ceased from sin. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And you know what that's like? You come to Christ, you stop hanging around with those who don't know Christ. You stop partying with them, and they go, they don't understand. Why don't you come do this with us? And Peter says, they'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached. Also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious, be watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. See, you're not the same person anymore. Your pursuits have changed, all because of Jesus, all because of the gospel, all because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who raised you from spiritual into spiritual life. He took you from spiritual death and gave you spiritual life. And so he says, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory, the dominion forever and ever. So whatever God is doing in your life, do it. Do it for His glory. Whatever He has supplied for you, do it for His glory. Whatever gift He's given you, use it for the glory of God. And he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, He's blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. So let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. See, that's living your life for God. That's living your life committed to Jesus Christ, regardless of the consequences. In Psalm 40, many times when I have the opportunity to share what Jesus has done in my life, I like to use Psalm 40. Because when I think of the situations of my life prior to Christ, I think of what God has done, and I see much of that found in Psalm 40 as it illustrates what God does at salvation. Because in this psalm, it's actually a celebration of God's deliverance, and it's followed by a profession of devotion to His service. Notice what he says. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. That describes all of us. God heard our cry. He brought us out of a horrible pit. He put our feet on a rock. He established our steps. He put a new song in your mouth. Listen, I hate the music of the world, but sometimes I can't help from hearing it when I walk into a place where it's playing. And I want to run out of that place as quickly as possible, because that stays with me for days. And I try to replace that with songs about the Lord. And I find that my flesh, it just wants that stuff. And I'm fighting it. Because I don't want that. I don't want that entertained in my mind. Because I want in my mind that which would bring praise to Jesus. So I want to think on the right things. Philippians 4:8. I want to meditate on the things of God. You know, he says there in verse 3 that he's put a new song in your mouth. Our song is not the song of the world. Our song is different. He says there in Psalm 33, to rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. We have a new song. He says in Psalm 96, in verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among the peoples. Psalm 98 verse 1 says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. than Psalm 144. In verse 9, it says, I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you. Are you getting the difference between the song of the world and the song that is put in the heart of a new believer? You say, well, I didn't hear it. You don't have to hear it. It's right there in the Word. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. It's all about singing His praises to Him. And I would even contend with some songs that are sung in the church that they're very man-centered. They have a man-centered theology instead of a God-centered theology. Listen again, it's not about us. It's all about Him. It's all about praising Him. Every bit of it. He's put a new song in your mouth. Praise to our God. Psalm 149:1, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the congregation of the saints. You say, well, I didn't like that song. Who cares? It wasn't for you. It was for Him. When I sing it for Him, not for you. I don't sing for the praises of people. I sing for the praise of God. Because my focus is on Him. I like that shirt. I got one. I play for an audience of one. Isn't that true? Praise bands up here leading us in worship. Listen, they're worshiping. We talk about it all the time. It's not about you. It's not about performance. It's about worshiping God. So if nobody is in here, and which is what they prefer during practice, they're praising God. They're worshiping God. They don't need you in here to cause them to worship. Because their heart has been being prepared to worship. That's what I pray all the time for you. Before we even get here, God, prepare every heart before they even walk in this room. Prepare them to worship. If you walk in grumbling and complaining, you haven't prepared yourself for worship. You are giving into the flesh. You're walking in the flesh. You're not walking in the Spirit. If you're argumentative, you're walking in the flesh. See, when you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to have a heart filled with praise. You're going to be thankful. You're going to be focused on Him. And not yourself. And if you do say something that's in the flesh, you know what you'll do? In the Spirit, you'll go back to the one you said it to and you'll confess that it's sin and repent. See, the result of all of this is what is found in Psalm 40 and verse 8. The psalmist says, I delight to do Your will, O my God, and Your law is within my heart. I mean, that's what it's all about. That's what is about now of pursuing God and not yourself. You delight to do the will of God. Well, let me tell you a second thing about your life and my life. My life is now the result of the resurrection. It's not only the pursuit of God in my life, but it's the result of His work in my life. When He raised me from the dead, He totally transformed me. When He raised you from spiritual death and gave you spiritual life, that was a total transformation. A total. The resurrection transforms. We talked about that last week when we looked at the example of the disciples. They weren't the same after the resurrection. They were no longer fearful. They were now bold. They didn't deny the Lord. They proclaimed Him to the people who murdered Him. They were different people. They were changed people. Go with me to Acts chapter 9. And I want you to see the example of Paul. Later on in Acts 13 and verse 9, Paul begins going by that name Paul instead of Saul. It wasn't uncommon for those of the dispersion to have actually two names. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Greek name. And guess what? Acts chapter 9 shows us that he was called to the Greeks. So it would make sense for him to use his Greek name. And it also illustrates the fact that he is a different person now. Because as Saul, he was something different than now as Paul. You know, as Saul, he was a persecutor of the church. As Saul, he was a hater of the church. But you know what? As Paul, he was a planter of the church, and he was one who loves the church. You know, when he talked about his love for the churches, he said that he had a deep concern for all the churches. You know, I think that's true of every pastor. I think that's true of every missionary, every church planner, every worker in the church. They have a deep concern for the church. And I believe that if you prick and prod them, that's what's going to come out. They have a love for the Word and they have a love for the people. It's like Chip was talking about, that to be told that we're not loving. Paul told the Galatians, "Do you hate me now because I've told you the truth?" See, that's what happens with unbelievers. They lash out at you when you tell them the truth. And you show someone you really love them by telling them the truth. Because love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, it rejoices in truth. We're about truth. You say, "Well, truth offends." Well, I can't control that. I have to speak the truth, and I have to speak it in love. In Acts chapter 9, it gives an account of what happened there as Paul is on the road to Damascus. And it says in verse 2 that he had asked letters from the synagogue of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so as he's journeying there, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord had said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." And then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to you, to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Could you imagine that? The Lord's talking to you and you're arguing with him. But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." It's very possible that the Lord has said that about some of us in here. The Lord's going to show you how many things you're going to suffer for him, to glorify him. He told Peter, signifying what kind of death that he would have that would glorify God. And Peter almost didn't hear it. And he says, "Well, what about him?" Jesus said, "Don't worry about him." Ananias, he went and entered the house, verse 17. Laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul," I guess that's where the brother part came from, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once and arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name, this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. So Jesus appears to Paul, verse 4. He asks, "What do you want me to do?" And the Lord tells him what he wants him to do. And once he receives his sight, he receives strength. What did he do? He preached Christ. That is a changed life, folks. Is that what happened to you? The moment you received Christ, you wanted to preach Christ? You wanted to tell everyone about what happened in your life? Jesus actually restrained some people in the Bible not to reveal who he was because his time was not yet. But listen, it's been revealed. We are to proclaim everywhere. Paul talks about this conversion in other places, but one of them I want to just have you look at is in Philippians 4, or rather chapter 3. He says in verse 3, in a declarative statement, that we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. And he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. All these things were in his gain category. But then he says, the things that were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung, rubbish, poop. It says it right here in the Bible. I can say it in the pulpit. Right? Rubbish, dung, manure. All these things that he trusted in his life. All these things he held so tightly to on that way to Damascus, all that changed. And listen, if that didn't change for you, you didn't change. Because you can't come in with all your baggage. You can't go through a narrow gate with everything. Right? You've got to drop it. Quit holding on to this life. Quit holding on to your life. There has to be an exchange. I exchange my life to have all of Christ. I die so that I can live in Him. That's what He means in Luke 9:23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You've got to be willing to disassociate yourself with your life. You've got to be willing to die. And that's what happens in the resurrection. It transforms you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ transforms every person who submits to its Word. It changes your life. Something else the resurrection does is it teaches you. Let me just give you a couple things it teaches you. First of all, it teaches you the grace of God. And when it teaches you the grace of God, what is one of the things that you immediately realize as a child of God? What is it? No condemnation. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. Prior to my life in Christ, I had condemnation written over my head. I walked a thin line under the mercy of God. And any time that line could snap, my life was required. See, unbelievers would think, oh, I just need more time. You don't have that luxury for more time. The message is urgent. You die today, you go to hell. There's no one praying you out. There is no purgatory. I know Catholicism is in the news today because of the Pope dying, which I was telling others that by all the hype that was leading up to it, I think many people actually worship the Pope. But you know what, folks? Because of what he believed, he's in hell. Because of what he taught, he's in hell. And he's led others to hell. You realize that? You say, well, Pastor Steve, that's a pretty strong statement. Well, it is a strong statement because this is a narrow word. It's very narrow. It's very confined. And if that makes you feel uncomfortable, then you go and study the Word about salvation. You go and study the Word about Christ. They have a different Christ. They have a different Holy Spirit. You say, well, I talk to them about receiving Christ, and they say they've received Christ. They use different terms. To receive Christ as a Catholic is to receive the sacrament. But to receive Christ, as the Bible teaches, is to receive the person. It is to commit the life. It is to follow Jesus, not yourself. The resurrection teaches the grace of God. He took my condemnation. You know what else He did? He initiated your salvation. He initiated it. You weren't looking for God. He sought you.
We love Him because He first loved us. This idea that you think you could save yourself is from hell. Because that's exactly what the devil wants you to believe. That you have something that you can contribute to eternal life. And if you try to contribute something, the Bible calls that works. All that you could do is fall under the merciful hand of God and cry out in repentance. That's all you can do. And if God gets you to that point, you're at that point because He acted on your heart. He acted on your will. He fully disclosed the gospel to you and gave you the ability to comprehend. You remember we read in Ephesians 2 that God made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins? Jesus said in John 6 that no one can come to the Father except through Me. And the one who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus said, all the Father gives Me will come to Me. But He says the ones that are only coming because God is drawing them. And if you feel God tugging at your heart this morning, that's God drawing you to Himself. Not only does it teach you the grace of God, but it also teaches you sanctification. We mentioned this word earlier. It's a very big term, but it has very simple meaning. Sanctification means to be set apart. It teaches you how to live. The resurrection of Jesus Christ shows you how to live. Look with me at Titus chapter 2. Look what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, saying no to ungodliness, saying no to worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." To the one who repents, the one who comes to Jesus must believe that He is God and that you surrender your life to Him. You surrender all your control to Him. You quit holding on to your life. Again, it's like we said, it is an exchange. You exchange your life for His. And He says there, the grace of God, it brings salvation. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It teaches us to say no to worldly lust. And then it teaches us how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age and looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people zealous for good works. It teaches us sanctification. It shows us how to live. It teaches us to deny things. It teaches us to live things. Let me show you something else that it teaches us. Go with me to James chapter 1. Here it teaches us sanctification by stripping us of dependence on myself. It teaches us to depend on Jesus. As much as we hate trials, this is one of their many purposes. I want you to just see real quickly before we close what trials accomplish in your life. First of all, they accomplish real joy. Verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." They teach you what is true joy, what is unmixed joy, full joy. You can have joy in trials. Contrary to popular opinion or popular emotion, you can have joy in these difficult circumstances. Second thing it accomplishes is perseverance. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces hupomone, it's perseverance. He says over in Romans 5, where Paul gives some light on the issue of trials, he says in verse 3, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, "No trial has overtaken you as such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the trial will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear." You may be able to endure, persevere. So all that is accomplished in trials. You think perseverance is something you need to learn? Yes. You think true joy is something that you need? Yes.
Well, verse 4, back in James 1, we see what is accomplished in trials is spiritual maturity. He says, "But let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." If you lack nothing, guess what? You're mature. You're spiritually mature. Trials do that. You know what else they teach you? They teach you fervent prayer. He says in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." You know what else it teaches you? It takes us right back to the beginning. It teaches you humility. Look at verse 9. "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because of the flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." Guess what? The rich man and the poor man are brought to the same level under trials. They're equal. The rich man's riches will not deliver him. The poor man has nothing to turn to. They're both brought to the same level. So trials humble you. And when they humble you, they've now taught you not to depend on yourself. They've now taught you to depend on God. You have to go to Him. That's what fervent prayer teaches you right there in those trials. Because you go to a God who is giving. You go to a God who is not going to scold you for asking. He wants to give liberally. He wants to give without reproach. But you've got to come asking in faith with no doubting. You've got to come believing that He will provide you the wisdom you need to go through the trial. Last, trials reveal to us genuine faith. It shows us whether our faith is real or not. Amen. He says there in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures trials, for when he has been proved," when he has been proved through those trials, "he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." Those who are under trials that truly belong to Him, truly love Him, and the trials are not going to separate that love. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 8? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Shall persecution, shall famine, shall distress? He says, in all these things we're more than conquerors. None of this can separate us from the love of God. And nor for a child of God will His love be separated through these trials. He'll love God even more fervently. He'll hold on more tightly because he knows that Jesus is the only one that can deliver him. So, a simple question. Is this what describes your life? Can you say with me that my life is now about pursuing God and not myself? My life now is the result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have been totally transformed. Can you say that? My life is a total transformation, given no credit to me, but all credit to Him. I contributed nothing. He instigated my salvation. He initiated His love in my heart and drew me to Himself. Can you say He did that? If you can say that, then your pursuit is God. And what comes from this will totally transform you. See, our God is in the business of changing people, right? He's in the business of changing lives. And if you come to Jesus, He'll change you and you won't be the same. I mean, I used to hold on to the band I played in. I held on to my drugs. I was holding on to me. I was holding on to my life. But piece by piece, He took all that away. And He put me on my face. I had nothing else to hold on to. It took such a point to where, like it says in Luke 9:23, I came to the place to where I hated my life. And if you're sitting here and you don't hate your life, I question your salvation. You say, am I supposed to hate my life now as being a believer? That's not what I'm talking about. You hate your sin. And as a child of God, you should be growing in that hatred of your sin. Yeah, we're going to fall in it. We're going to have lapses of it in our life. And we're going to have someone stronger than us and come and confront it.
and bear that burden. But do you hate sin? I mean, that's simple. Why aren't we asking people that? They say, I'm a Christian. Well, do you hate your sin? I don't think they're going to really tell you, no, I love it. I'm eating it up. See, a child of God pursues God, and he loves the righteousness of God. And he hates his life because what he sees in his life is what Paul says, there's nothing that dwells in me that's good, that is in my flesh. That's what I'm talking about. Do you hate the flesh? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Father, for the changes that you have brought about in all of our lives, Lord, through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray right now for that person or persons that are in here, Lord, that have not come to a total transformation in their life. They have not come to the place of surrendering fully to Jesus. I pray right now that you will break their will. And Lord, that you will give them a love for you. Lord, you told us that we love you because you first loved us. And you also told us in your word that we were chosen in you before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. Lord, we give all this to you. This is all you. And Lord, I just pray that you would act on every heart in here right now. Whether it is through the issue of coming to faith in Christ, or Father, whether it's coming to the place and repenting and renewing that commitment, God, right now. Whatever that may be, I pray, God, that you'll give surrendered hearts right now. Thank you for this time we've had in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.